There were two nuns who saw the devil standing in the road in front of them, and terrified, they wondered how they could get rid of the devil. And one nun said to the other, "Show him your cross." So the other nun, who misheard her, jumped up and down and said, "I am very, very angry." Well, there is a theme of anger in our gospel reading this morning. Jesus got very, very angry in the temple. And he made a whip and he drove out the traitors. And if there was any one action that caused the crucifixion, it was this cleansing of the temple and the issues that surrounded it. In everyday business, the Jewish people used Roman money, but you couldn't make an offering of Roman money in the temple because that money had the image of the emperor's head on it, and that was a graven image which was seen to be breaking the Ten Commandments. The animals were being sold in the temple to be sacrificed, and in driving them out, Jesus challenged the religious and the commercial establishment. And after that, the authorities were sure that they wanted him out of the way. The temple itself was a potent symbol of Jewish nationalism, and the authorities couldn't tolerate anyone who attacked that. And the temple, we know, was designed with one courtyard inside another. At the center, there was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. It was separated from the rest of the temple by a huge curtain. And you'll remember that same curtain tore from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. Around the Holy of Holies, there was the sanctuary for the other priests. And then came the court of the Jews. And then the court of the women. And then on the outside, all around the outside, was the court of the Gentiles. And this was the only place where the non-Jews could go to pray and to worship God. And the Gentiles couldn't get in for all the sheep and the cattle and the trading that was going on there. Mark, in his gospel, as he tells this story, reports that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations." It was this that made Jesus furious. The Jewish authorities were only considering the needs of Jews who were making sacrifices. They never thought, or they had forgotten, about the needs of the non-Jews as they worshipped God. Now, over the past couple of weeks in this season of Lent, we've been focusing on the covenants that we find in God's Word. We began with the unilateral creation covenant God makes with Noah. Never again to destroy the world with a flood. And we read of the sign of the rainbow in the sky, that sign that was to serve as a reminder for God of his covenant with all creation. And then last Sunday, we moved on in our readings to consider the second covenant we find in Scripture, the people covenant made between God and Abraham and Sarah, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And those of us who are the beneficiaries of that unilateral covenant are just like Abraham and Sarah. We are called by God to share what we've learned about God's love with other people, so that they too may respond in worship of the one true God. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Well, today we reach the third of the covenants that we find in Scripture, and this time we are challenged to live the covenant. For this third covenant is not a unilateral declaration by God. Instead, we find that we're moving into a new phase of covenant relationship. Because this covenant, which God makes through his servant Moses, is a covenant with promises and responsibilities on both sides of the agreement. Promises and responsibilities for both parties, God and humanity. And with the promise comes the responsibility, in much the same way as the vows of marriage or of church membership or of baptism. There is a promise, and with that promise comes responsibility. We have the responsibility to love and to be faithful. to nurture and to grow our children in faith and to teach them to worship and share in the life of the church. We have the responsibility to know and to live according to God's word and to be faithful in prayer, to give of our time, talents and money for the Lord's work, to be faithful in coming to church and worshipping with God's people on the Lord's day, and to profess and serve Jesus Christ in our daily work and walk his way all the days of our life. With these promises comes responsibility. That's the nature of this third covenant which God makes through Moses. We are to live the covenant. Now, when we think of the person of Moses, we think perhaps of his birth and how he was protected through infancy when all the Jewish baby boys under 2 years of age were to be killed. And that story has echoes, doesn't it, of the slaughter of the innocent children in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. We think of Moses when he stood before the burning bush and heard the voice of God saying, "Take off your shoes, Moses, for you are standing on holy ground." It was a place of worship. We think perhaps of the 10 plagues, like the river into blood, of the locusts and the flies. Or we think perhaps of the Passover, when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Jews with the lamb's blood on their doorposts, but killed the firstborn of each Egyptian family who were in houses without blood on the doors. We think of the parting of the Red Sea, or the 40 years in the wilderness. We think of Moses not being able to go into the promised land, or at least until he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, talking with Jesus. And yet none of these things are the most defining moment in Moses' life. For that moment comes with the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. There on Mount Sinai, Moses was given by God the Ten Commandments, the 10 moral principles for all human civilization, for all time and history. The kind of moral map for human society. And Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments is the most defining moment in Moses' life. These 10 commandments are set within the framework of the covenant ceremony that is made at Sinai between God and the people of Israel. Promises and responsibilities on both sides of that agreement. And the covenant itself is established by the prior gracious action of God in releasing the people from their slavery in Egypt. The laws in Exodus 20 through to 23, of which the Ten Commandments are the core, are thus the response of the people to God's gracious action in freeing them. And it's indeed important to realize that the traditional Christian polarity which sets grace and gospel against law is a false construct. Because biblically speaking, the acceptance of the law is the appropriate human response to God's grace. So what are these 10 commandments, these 10 moral laws? Today, many, but not all, people in this country are aware of the 10 commandments, but few can remember and recite them. We read them just a minute ago, but I suppose if I was to come down and ask you what they were in order, perhaps we'd struggle with all of them. But let's try. Shout back the answers to me. Firstly, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Fourthly, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Yeah. And finally, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, donkeys, wife, etc., spouse, yeah. You see, these Ten Commandments haven't changed over the past 3,500 years. Why is that? They've not changed because human nature has not changed. During these past 3,400 years, there's been all kinds of changes in the lives of us human beings. Civilizations have changed. Knowledge has changed. Medicine has changed. Science and technology has changed. Politics and political systems have changed. Nations and empires have changed. Government has changed. Perpetual change is the mark of the human experience over these past 3,400 years of history. Meanwhile, with all these changes that have been going on, human nature has not changed. Today, 3,400 years later, people still worship various gods in their lives. Today, 3,400 years later, people still swear and curse. Today, 3,400 years later, people still don't find time to worship. Today, 3,400 years later, people still have problems honouring their parents. Today, 3,400 years later, people still murder, still commit adultery, still steal, still lie, still covet other people's spouses or property. Change is all around us, human beings, but human nature has not changed. People still need the Ten Commandments, the Ten Principles for human community, as much today as people did 3,400 years ago. And every generation, every century, every society applies these ten moral laws differently to their own particular time in history. Every century, every generation, every society needs to interpret these Ten Commandments afresh in new ways that face new situations. Let me explain what I mean by that. We find that kind of difference of application in Scripture itself. I might ask, how many commandments are there? And ten, you would shout back. But it depends on how you count, because we've got three recitations of these basic commandments in Exodus 20, but also in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 5. But in two of these biblical lists, we don't have ten commandments, we have 12. In our list of the Ten Commandments, we didn't even mention the commandment about making no graven images, and the commandment against making graven images is a long commandment in one of the biblical accounts. But at least one of the others hardly mentions it. The third commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, takes just 13 words in Leviticus, but five very long sentences in the other two accounts. The fifth commandment too, you shall not murder, took merely four words. Every generation needs to apply the Ten Commandments to its situation in a fresh way. So let's, in the time remaining to us, let's walk briefly through these Ten Commandments and see how they apply to our situation today. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself an idol. We know that in the Old Testament times, gods were small statues about 10 or 12 inches high, often made out of wood. And today, in the 21st century, none of us, at least none of us from Western extract, have small pieces of wood in our homes which we worship. Rather, for us, we realize that we modern human beings have other material gods. We have material possessions that we worship often more than God. Things like money, or homes, or cars, or retirement accounts, or bank accounts. Martin Luther said that our God was anything that we fear, love, and trust above all other things. The third commandment for today's world, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That is, you shall not curse or swear. But if you visited, as Chris and I do, any school, high school, even primary school, or if you've been in a place of work recently, you'll know just how filthy and dirty the language has become, and how God's name and how Jesus' name are regularly abused and cursed. People 3,400 years ago and today still have foul mouths that can spit out obscenities. Just watch a few films or television programs today and compare the language of such films and programs to those of 30 years ago, and you'll realize that the volume of filthy language has increased enormously. And we need to be careful not to embrace the standards of the world around us in terms of our use of language, and especially of our use of the name of the Lord our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. It's the third commandment in Deuteronomy 5, but here we hear a biblical application of that commandment in Deuteronomy. There is to be no work on the Sabbath, including no work for one's donkey, oxen, manservant, maidservant. Now, what day is the Sabbath referring to in the Old Testament? Clearly, it's the Saturday, the Shabbat. And for Christians, does the word Sabbath refer to Saturday or Sunday? Well, of course, we take it to refer to Sunday, the day of resurrection. Do any of you own a donkey or an oxen? Do you have servants, men servants or maid servants? But I wonder how many of us are employed in jobs that demand that we are working on Sundays. The details of the third commandment in Deuteronomy 5 clearly refer to another culture and another generation other than our own. So what does this commandment mean for us today who often have to work on Sundays? Well, the commandment teaches us about the importance of rest and about gathering together for community worship. That is, there needs to be a period of time for your body, your mind, and your spirit to truly rest and rest in God. And also, we Christians need a time to focus on God's Word, this book, the Bible. We need to come together as a community to listen to the Word together, to pray together, to sing together, to worship together, to be together in the Spirit of Christ. And we need to pay attention to the commandment. And as our attendance survey indicates, we need to encourage our brothers and sisters who choose not to be here Sunday by Sunday to remember that commandment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I read that one of the most important parts of mental health is to heal the frictions and the fractiousness we have with our parents. Or if we no longer have parents but do have children, to be the kind of parents with whom our children can enjoy healed and honoring relationships. Honoring parents is about healing frictions. And also, parents are living much longer today, and another way of honouring parents is caring for them in their extremely old age. But what does it mean to honour your parents when you've moved away from them decades ago? When they are divorced, perhaps two or three times? What does this commandment mean in today's world in which families are fractured and people are living to such extraordinary ages? Then there's the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Four words, but so much complexity. How do these words apply to our society today when, for instance, abortions are more common than live births? When wars become nuclear and hundreds of thousands are killed? When we see men and women and children being killed in places like Madagascar, in Sri Lanka, in civil wars that are anything but civil. In a week which marks the 13th anniversary of the Dunblane massacre, when we have seen so many lives violently ended in Northern Ireland and Germany and the United States of America, we reflect on the 765 murders that happen each year in the United Kingdom. Around 60 by firearms. The staggering 16,137 in the United States. Around 2/3 of those by firearms. And then there are all sorts of questions as to what is a just war. And the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What does this commandment mean for us today when 90% of young people live together before marriage? Where parents and grandparents often can't say anything about the living arrangements of their children or grandchildren without alienating and losing contact with these adult children. What does this commandment mean when people have access to the morning after pill to end pregnancy just as it begins? What are the sexual boundaries to be in this sexually stimulated world where almost all advertising sells some part of the human body? And then there's the whole pornography industry, which is rife on the internet. And with the advent of digital television, is now transmitted to every home in this country. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus' words. People have often confused enjoying the beauty of a person of the opposite sex with lust. But enjoyment is not a fault. As we pass a neighbour's garden, we can stop to enjoy the beauty and even smell the fragrance of a rose or a carnation without being tempted to cut it and take it home with us. It's only when we begin to imagine the possibilities and the consequences of adulterating marriages and other relationships that temptation comes into our mind. And since Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, temptation for him must have included visualizing the possibility of dishonoring his parents, of murder, of stealing, of the various forms of covetousness. And since he was fully man and presumably a normal sexual being, he cannot have been immune from the temptations of that commandment. We assume that he must have felt the pull of unacceptable intimacy with many of the attractive women who were his disciples. But temptation is not a sin. Beyond enjoying the God-given beauty of another and the pull of temptation, there is a point of decision when we determine to engage in the adulterous act. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Is this commandment about shoplifting? Is it about international banking fraud? Does this commandment have anything to do with 10% of the earth owning 90% of the earth's resources? Do the rich steal from the poor when they keep the poor down and poor? And how do you feel when you see pictures of hungry and starving people in other nations? And you know how fortunate or lucky you have been to be born into such societal opulence. Do not steal. Does it have anything to do with rich and poor nations? And then the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Do we human beings still have problems with gossiping and with spreading false rumours about other people? Sure we do. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbour's spouse. You shall not covet your neighbour's possessions. We are taught to be envious at a very early age. I see it already in my daughter. And I suppose that if we were able to define the word covet, we'd say that it meant having an unlawful or an inordinate desire for something. And Exodus 20 seems to bundle two commandments together, coveting the spouse of someone else and coveting that person's possessions. And increasingly we live in a society in which anything goes in terms of the human experience and human relationship. We see it on TV and in the media. We experience it all around us in the casualness of human relationships. Commitment, if there at all, is so often short-lived. We're told from statistics that the average marriage these days lasts 11.7 years. Less and less people are making the vows of marriage. And of those who do, around half of all marriages end in divorce. There is a divorce in this country around every 3 minutes. And while there are many reasons for marital breakdown, there's evidence that often it comes because of coveting someone else's spouse. Of course, coveting also applies to possessions. It may be cars or homes. It may be clothing, boats, vacations, holiday homes, lifestyle, iPhones, iPods, some other object of desire. There are stores who have as a shop name Covet, and they sell designer fashions and designer accessories. There's a range of perfume called Covet. The name is used because so many people covet what they do not have. Well, these are the Ten Commandments, and what I'm suggesting to you today is that every generation and every culture needs to freshly apply the Ten Commandments to our own situations and wrestle with the meaning of these commandments for our own daily lives. It's not easy trying to live the commandments. How does Jesus handle the Ten Commandments? Well, in the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Law, there are more than 600 laws, regulations, rules for human society. And Jesus did not do away with any of these laws or any of these rules, but he summed them up in a special and sacred way, highlighting two commandments. The first commandment was this, quoting from Deuteronomy 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. And in this commandment, Jesus invites us to love not only our husband or wife or children or grandchildren or family or friends or neighbors. More than that, Jesus invites us to love God, who is the source of all life. And we are invited to love God not just a little bit, but with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. And for Jesus, this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it for Jesus. Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is, just as you look to your own self-interest and your own life, so you are to work for the benefit of your neighbor as you would work for the benefit of yourself. Jesus said, "Do these and you shall live. Do these and you will understand what it means to find life." Happiness in life consists of loving both God and your fellow human beings. By giving us these two great commandments, Jesus did not nullify the Ten Commandments. Human nature has not changed in the past 3,400 years. Our own human nature has not changed in any of us since our birth. Sometimes we are attracted to other gods around us and within us more than the true God. Sometimes we do have trouble with our use of language and swearing. Sometimes we are too busy to worship as we should. Sometimes we don't care for our parents or for others as they need. And sometimes we kill with our tongue and with our anger. And sometimes we still lust, even though we are Christian. And many of us, well, we do almost nothing for the poor of the world, even when we are so comparatively rich compared to the poorest of the poor. And many of us still gossip and still pass on salacious rumors. And sometimes we still covet. In other words, knowing ourselves and knowing other human beings, we still need these Ten Commandments, God's laws for human community, even after 3,400 years of human history, we need these laws as much today as the human race did when they were first given. And just as he did with the people of Israel under Moses, God in his grace and by his Spirit gives us the means to be faithful. And though we are fallen and often fail, by the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we are completely forgiven and renewed again and again when we confess and repent before him. Our God is a gracious God who calls us to live the covenant that we may mirror the perfection of his own existence, that we may be in relationship as God is in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we may become more gentle, more trustworthy, and more faithful people. Amen.